Thanks, Wilford, and good music. Wonderful music, actually. We're continuing in our exploration of the life of Jacob, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. We're only going to be addressing some of the verses in chapter 31 because there's 55 verses and there isn't 55 minutes. So we'll just proceed to the first 16 verses. But before that, just as an introduction, the theme that I want to take up with this one is the idea of making decisions. We make choices. Every day we make choices. And some of the choices we make are very small choices that have small consequences. After all, which sock did you put on first this morning? Left or right? Right. Okay. I put mine on left first because everything goes right from then on. But really, it's a small decision with small consequences that has very little in the way of an impact on our life. On the other hand, there's large decisions that have large consequences. For example, the determination of who your life partner in marriage is going to be is a large decision that's going to have a profound impact on your life from that point forward. But not every decision is a large decision, and it may have a large consequence. For example, there are small decisions, at least we think at the time we're making them that they're small decisions, but they end up being large in their consequences. One example is I remember in grade 11, I just on a whim made one choice for a particular course and not another. And a number of years later, I realized that that small decision in grade 11 actually had a direct impact on the course of my occupation years later. A small decision, it seemed, but a large consequence. Now, it's not just our choices, though, because we're involved in a whole cauldron of events that are beyond our control. I mean, we can't control how other people behave, and they sometimes have a direct impact on our lives as well. Think of the drunk driver who hits one of your children. That's beyond your control, but it's going to have a direct impact on your life, even though it's not your choice or decision. You think of things like storms or financial, economic downturns. Those kinds of things are beyond your control, but they have an impact, a consequence in your life. Now, I want to deal with the issue of how we make right choices. How do we make the best choices in our lives? And I think it's one of the questions often that all of us ask, particularly younger people who have a lot more decisions to make that are going to determine which pathway their lives take from that point onwards. And I'd like to deal with the life of Jacob and just take up some of the principles that we can glean from this portion in chapter 31 about making right choices, about making the best choices. And there's a bit of an acronym I'm going to use here, which is the word CARE. And the C stands for choices, and that would be chapter 31, verses 1 to about 24. And then we're going to see that there's an action you take. There's a reaction or a result that comes from that. And then the E is just a bunch of extras, factors that I think we should be able to consider in making right choices and making the best choices. But let's first read chapter 31 and the first 16 verses just to get our bearings. For those who haven't been involved in the story thus far, we know that Jacob has married into Laban's family. He now has 12 children, and he has been actually raising the flocks of Laban, and certain ones, the ones that are streaked and spotted, etc., are the ones that are determined to be the sheep that will belong to Laban. They will be building his wealth, and the others will go, to Jacob, and the rest will be going to Laban, his father-in-law. And Laban is a real character. Somebody you wouldn't want to shake hands with without counting your fingers afterwards. Chapter 31, verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know what I've worked, that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, Here I am. And he said, Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah replied, Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Now let's stop there for the moment and just explore some of the principles of how to make right choices, how to make the best choices. First thing I want to point out in this idea of C under care, is the idea of choices, is that there's a triggering event. There's a word, and then there's consultation within community. And verses 1 and 2 deal with the triggering event. In this case, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all the wealth from what belonged to our father. So we see that the brothers-in-law were beginning to get upset with the success of Jacob. Because with the success of Jacob, their potential wealth was being eroded or taken away. So they were getting upset with Jacob. Verse 2, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. So we see there that the face of Laban was taking on a countenance, an attitude towards Jacob that was no longer as positive. He saw his assets being eroded as well, because God was for Jacob and against Laban. So we see here a triggering event, which in this case is as simple as people's attitudes changing negatively towards you. Now, triggering events could be a whole bunch of things. For example, there could be natural, let's call them natural triggering events. What happens when you graduate from high school or graduate from with a degree from college or university? That's a natural place at which you have to have a new choice, a new decision has to be made. It's a natural triggering event in the course of life. Another one would be, for example, the birth of a child. That's a natural triggering event. It makes a big change in a parent's life when a child comes into their family. A big change. We're just beginning to see the light as they find other places to live and their own lives to live. But note this in the life of Enoch. It's in Genesis chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. But something happened, either in God telling him how to name this son Methuselah, which has a very significant meaning, or it was the whole shift in his life when a son came into his family. But when Methuselah was born, we note this in Genesis chapter 5. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. The birth of Methuselah in the life of Enoch was a triggering event from which he began to walk with God in a way he never walked before that. So we see there's natural triggering events that bring us to a place where we have to make a choice. How do you make that choice? There's other times when there are crisis events. If the birth of a child is a natural triggering event, the death of a loved one is perhaps a crisis. A financial reversal is a crisis. We are caused to reconsider our own weaknesses, reconsider our own goals, reconsider our life and the direction we're going. We are forced, in a way, to make a decision because of a crisis. Another situation might be my own sinful action or your own sinful action. People realize that sometimes when they've been acting inappropriately or in a sinful manner, that all of a sudden things begin to change for the worst. I'm reminded of the story of the boy who killed his mother and his father, and he was on trial for their murder. And the jury came in and found that this young man was guilty of having murdered his parents. And as the judge was beginning to sentence him, he asked him whether he had any words to say. And he got up and he said, "I'm asking for leniency from the court because I'm an orphan." I hope I don't have to explain that. But the point is, his own sinful behavior caused the situation that made him an orphan. And so often, because of our own inappropriate behavior or our own sinful action, we find a crisis developing in our own lives. The response to that in our lives is very clear. We are to repent and to confess our inappropriate behavior, our sinful actions to the Lord, and make it right with those we've offended. So often people who are acting inappropriately and sinfully and refuse to repent, for example, in a church fellowship, you often find people who do that simply run away. They leave the church rather than dealing with their own sinful behavior. But they don't realize until later that they take their own behavior with them. And it's only a matter of time before the same behavior resurfaces in the new environment. They didn't leave the problem. When they left, they took the problem with them. They are the problem. So you can see that making decisions can be based on natural events, crisis events, or even our own sinful behavior. And in the case of Jacob, we see here that they were, I don't know if they're crisis events or natural events, but the relationship of his brothers-in-law, the relationship of his father-in-law was turning downwards, not because of what Jacob had done, but because of how Jacob had blessed him. And it was now going to cause him to come to a cusp, to come to a triggering event, which required him to make a choice. Secondly, we see that the choice in the life of a person who is a follower of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, we see that there's a word from God. So there's a triggering event. That's the environment in which we live often. And secondly, there's a word from God. Then, in verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Very clear. Where you're to go? Go back to the land of your fathers. To whom he's to go? Go to your relatives. And the situation in which you would be going, I will be with you. Very clear to Jacob. And we see this, I would suggest, expanded for us perhaps in verses 10 to 13. And we'll come to that in a few moments. In the issue of the Word of God, though, we have to understand a number of things. That it's not always the case, and it's not usually the case, I would go so far as to say, that we get a voice or some kind of communication from God that is as clear as the one that Jacob got. "John, I want you to go to such and such a place with such and such a place, and I will be with you." I can't say that I've got that kind of clear, blaring word from God. For us, most of the time, it comes from Scripture, although it may be a prophetic word from God. It may come in other ways, and we've dealt with that in the dream. Remember that Jacob received in Bethel. But God still works in ways outside of his word, but never in contradiction to his word. So we have to look at, I would say, the Scriptures intelligently and prayerfully. Intelligently, I mean, some people, if you don't read the Bible on a regular, intelligent basis, you're never going to understand what God wants you to do in certain circumstances. I've had people come to me and ask me the most basic of questions, looking at it as if it's some kind of a troubling, earth-shattering decision they have to make. I remember one fellow phoning me and saying, "I've received a word from the Lord that I'm to abandon my wife and children and go off with another woman. What do you think of that?" And I said, that's adultery. God hates that. End of story. You don't have to go any farther than reading the clear statements of God's Word. You don't need a light from heaven. You don't need an angelic voice. You don't need a special dream. Just read your Bible. Intelligently. Now, what I mean is intelligently, some people treat it like a parlor trick. You remember the old story, it's well known to many, I'm sure, where the fellow's going through the Scripture, and he comes, and he just opens it at random. He wants a word from God. He opens it at random. This has actually happened, but this story you'll know, I don't know if this particular story is true, but it could be. So they open the Bible at random, he closes his eyes, and he puts his finger down on the page, and he comes to, what was it now? Matthew 27, verse 5. And he reads there that Judas went out and hanged himself. And of course, he wasn't going to take that word as a word from the Lord. That didn't seem quite appropriate, not quite what he had in mind. So he closes his Bible again, he opens it, closes his eyes, and he brings it down again on another page. And he comes to Luke 10, verse 37, which says, go and do likewise. He closes it up again. This is not going where he wants it to go. And he opens it again, closes his eyes, and puts it down. And he comes to the verse in John 13, verse 27, what thou hast to do, do quickly. Now that is not an intelligent reading of Scripture. That's treating the Bible like some kind of a cheap Ouija board. This is the Word of God that is meant to be read carefully, prayerfully, intelligently, consistently, all the time. It's to dwell in your hearts richly. It's to become a part of you. The Word of God is to be read intelligently and constantly. Another one is to be read prayerfully. I had a friend who was we graduated from law school together. He was in a large downtown firm, a Christian. And he had intelligently come to the conclusion that whatever his life held for him, he was not going to abandon the fact that Matthew 6, verse 33 was his guiding text. And we know that Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Doug was a very bright student. He was in a large downtown Vancouver firm. He worked hard, he worked intelligently, and he was fast-tracked for a partnership, and he knew it. He's called into the administrative partner's office to have an interview about moving him forward on this fast-track for partnership, and this partner asked him, Doug, what are your priorities? And he says in his heart, I'm sure, prayerfully, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he says, my first priority, sir, is to serve my God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My second priority are my wife and children. And my third priority is this law firm. That partner's response to Doug was this, Doug, unless this law firm is your first and only priority, you have no place as a partner here. Because of his faithfulness to God's Word, he closed the door on partnership in a large downtown Vancouver firm. Did he do the wrong thing or not? That man, by the way, was going through his second divorce at the time he interviewed Doug. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Doug ended up starting his own law firm and did quite well. Thank you very much. So, we have a triggering event, whether it's a natural event, a crisis, or something that we may have done in our own lives that we have to correct. We have a word from God. Typically, the Scriptures, which we are to read intelligently, carefully, prayerfully, obediently. And thirdly, and this is the one where most of our text is taken up with, one that we often ignore, is the idea of making decisions for ourselves as individuals within the context of the community of God's people. We don't make our decisions alone. I think we often do make our decisions alone. We shouldn't make our decisions in isolation from the community of Christ's people. More than once I've gone and talked with mature Christians in the church to which I'm a part, and they have given me a completely different vision or attitude or view of events and of my understanding of Scripture that has saved me from making a big mistake. We do not consider, to the extent we should, making decisions within the context of community. Don't make a decision on your own if you have the opportunity of speaking to those who are mature Christians with whom you are in fellowship. Now, one thing to keep in mind, you don't go to people seeking their counsel, at least typically, who don't love the Lord if you're a Christian. I made that mistake by asking my father, who was not a Christian, on a critical issue in my life. His answer was dead wrong. But it wasn't until I sat down and talked to a couple of mature Christian brothers that I realized why it was wrong. Psalm chapter 1, which is the guard, the introduction to the Psalms and really puts the whole tone on the book of Psalms, begins this way. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of sinners, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We don't walk, stand, or sit under the counsel and directions of those who do not love God. But verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So we should seek the counsel of those within community. And when we come to chapter 31 of Genesis, we find in verses 4 to 16 that the largest part of our text here, Jacob seeking the counsel of those who are going to be impacted by his decision. In this case, it's his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And let's just read that again, because as we go through Jacob's life up to this point, God has been an integral part of his life, but you don't find Jacob talking about God. But in this chapter, all of a sudden, you see that there's some growth here in Jacob's life. He's beginning to see how God is working in his life and how God will work in his life. He's beginning to see that God is weaving his life into the life of Jacob. And so we come to verses 4 to 9. I just want to read those again. And I want you to see that it seems that as Jacob is explaining what's happened in his life, what he's doing is he's laying out his past so that it can be examined by those who he's in community with. In this case, his wives, Rachel and Leah. He is allowing them to poke and to prod. He's laying open to them his past so that they can confirm or contradict his interpretation of events. You see, so often when we're living the events, we're just too close to it. We can't see the most obvious things which would take us off in a completely different and better direction. We need fresh eyes that love God to look at the events in which we're living. But look at this. Verse 4, Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. Now that was accurate. We know that ourselves from verse 2, because that's what the narrator tells us. Then as we continue, he says, but the God of my father has been with me. He recognizes that in his past, something he hasn't acknowledged before. He says, the God of my father has been with me. I'm finally willing to recognize that. Now note, he doesn't say, my God has been with me. He's not there yet. But he says, the God of my father is with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. And they could tell him that's baloney, or they could nod their heads and say, no, that's absolutely right. You've got a fair grasp of the events of your history. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God, there's that word again, God, has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God, there he is again, has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. It's not just an examination of his past, as if he was reading a diary, or looking at old videos of his past. What he is dealing with right here is he is laying out the events of his past, and he's showing how God has been working in his life. He's putting God in the center of the events. Now, if you're trying to say, you know, I want to make this choice because there's more money in that direction, or there's more opportunities for advancement in that direction, what you're putting is you're putting money or education or advancement at the focus. And it's going to be the rudder of the ship that directs the course of your action. But you notice what he's doing here. He's laying out the past events that have brought him up to this place, and he's trying to the best of his ability to recognize how God has brought him to this point. God is going to be the rudder of the events that directs the ship of life. And as he does this in community, what he's doing is he's saying, Rachel, Leah, this is what I see God having done in my life. Am I right or am I wrong? He's not doing things in a dark room. He's not doing things secretly. He's not doing things on his own. He's doing them in community. And my brothers, my sisters, if you have decisions that have to be made, gather around you people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and sit down with them and saying, this is the way I believe God has been working in my life up to this point. Do you agree with me or not? Am I interpreting events right? Is this the way that God has been working in my life? Is this scriptural? Do it in community, not on your own. Now, what he moves on to with Leah and Rachel, Rachel and Leah, in verse 10, is he begins to talk about current events. He begins to talk about the present. He says, In the breeding season, I once had a dream. Now, is this the same word that he got in verse 3? Bruce Waltke and others would say yes. There's a possibility this is an earlier event, but let's for the moment presume that verse 3, the word from the Lord, to go back to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I will be with you, is now being expanded as Jacob gives the context and lays it out before Rachel and Leah and says, this is what God is doing now in my life. I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God, here's God again, the rudder of the ship of life. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. Now, Bethel is the place in chapter, was it 28, where Jacob had this very precise, dramatic dream in his life. And when you anointed where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So here again, application for ourselves is as we have gathered around us, we've got the triggering events. We've got a word from the Lord, say from Scripture, which we have intelligently and prayerfully believed is now directing my life. And I lay out before my brothers and sisters that I brought around me as my community in Christ and saying, is this right? Am I understanding what God is doing in my life rightly? And is this what God is doing now in my life? Is this what God is asking me to do? Right or wrong? And they would begin to say, brother, you're missing something here. You're making a big, big mistake because. Or, yeah, I think this is probably it. This is the way it ought to go. In fact, I'm surprised it took you so long to see that God is working in your life that way. Perhaps it's that way as well. Community of Christ's people, people filled with the Spirit of God, are people that God is going to use to help you make right decisions and the best decisions in life. Then we see in verse 14 that they begin to contemplate the future. We've dealt with the events that have brought them up to the present, in other words, the past events, how God is working with him in the present. And now we see them sort of projecting things a bit into the future. Where is God taking this? What is going to happen? How do we plan for this? How do we make wise choices and equip ourselves for what God has in store for us in the future? Verse 14, Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us." They're going a bit into their past, and I think there's a little bit of bitterness, but anyway, let's move on. "Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. Do whatever God has told you." A ringing endorsement again of what God has told them to do. Not circumstances, not the goal for wealth, not the goal for advancement, not the goal for prestige, but how has God in the past brought you to this present? How is God working with you in this present? What is God asking you to do in the future? God is the rudder of this ship of life. Now, before we move on to the next stage, does this work in the New Testament? Is this idea of community in the New Testament? And I would like to say to you that as you read through, for example, the book of Acts, you're going to find that decisions are being made left, right, and center by Christians, often by community, and sometimes by individuals. But even when you see the individuals making a choice, there's obvious input from the community. Or, if you read carefully, there's an implicit input from the community. Let me show you two examples briefly. I'll read them for you in Acts 13. This is a situation where Barnabas and Saul are at a church in Antioch. And they've got a bunch of gifted prophets and teachers, and they want to send some of them out as missionaries. And at the end of that, they, the community of Christ's people, were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, so there's the circumstances, the triggering event. Here's the word from the Lord. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, the community is involved. "So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them," Barnabas and Saul, "and sent them off." Triggering event, word from the Lord, community of Christ's people, not in isolation. You go on a little farther in chapter 16. There are up in the Turkey area, Asia Minor it was called at that time, and they wanted to go into these places in the north and the east to take the gospel. And every time they sort of swerved north or swerved west or whatever, or east, the doors were closed. I don't know why. The roads were washed out. The armed mobs kept them out of the city. I don't know. It just says that the way was blocked. They couldn't go. And get the right page here. "But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, and during the night, Paul, an individual, had a vision of a man of Macedonia," that's northern Greece, across the water, "standing and begging, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So Paul receives this vision of a man who's a Macedonian. How he recognized he was Macedonian, I don't know, way dressed. Maybe the accent of Greek he was using in the dream, but he knew he was a man from Macedonia. Now, verse 10 is very important. "After Paul had seen the vision, we," after the individual Paul had seen the vision, "we got ready at once." You'll find this in chapter 16, verse 10, if you want to look at it later. "We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Here's one man, could have been a woman, has a vision, obviously brought it to the community of others that he was working with, serving with, those who were going to be impacted, just like Jacob did with Rachel and Leah. "And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready." How would they have gotten ready unless Paul sat down with them and explained what had just happened in his dream? How he would have said, "These are the triggering events. This is what's been happening in our lives. We go north, the way gets blocked all the time. We've got to keep moving west." And then he sees this vision, a word from the Lord. Triggering events, a word from the Lord, and now consultation with the community of Christ. And they, the word here for concluding in the original language, it's plural. They concluded. They came to the decision. They were concluding. In other words, the community of those he worked with were directly involved in the decision to move out. It wasn't Paul said, "I had a dream, we're moving." Didn't do that. He couldn't do that. That would have been wrong. The events, the word from the Lord, consultation in community. And they concluded that God had called them to preach in Macedonia. So we close the doors on a huge opportunity for making the best decisions in our life when we don't include those with whom we are in community, our other brothers and sisters. Even in small things. Go out for a cup of coffee, have a meal together, sit down and pray together, and wait together on the Lord's direction in your life. Triggering event. Word from the Lord. Community. Very quickly, in Genesis 31, once a decision had been made, don't sit around picking lint out of your navel. Do it. Get on with it. Once you believe God has asked you to do something, the triggering event, the word from God, the community, all come together and say, do whatever God has told you. Once you've got that word from the Lord, move. Do it. I gave you an example some time ago of a situation, just what you might consider a mundane example in my life, where as a young Christian, I came to the conclusion, even though I had been sprinkled in the Anglican tradition, I wasn't a believer at the time, and sprinkling doesn't equate to baptism. And I came to that conclusion by reading the Scriptures. Tradition did not trump the Word of God. And so I came to the conviction that I was to get baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I didn't. I'd come to that conclusion by reading the Word of God, by talking to other Christians who said, well, that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? They didn't say dummy, but I can read minds. I could hear them saying that in their minds. And month after month after month, I didn't get baptized. And I could see very clearly in my life that the joy and the opportunities for service began to plateau off. I wasn't growing anymore. I had lost some of the zap, the joy of living for God in my early Christian life, because I knew what to do, but I wasn't going about doing it. So Easter Sunday, 1971, there was an opportunity to be baptized in the ocean. I took it, and I walked on water that day. There was the Lord Jesus, there was Peter, and there was John on Easter Sunday, at least I thought so, 1971. The joy returned. The growth began to continue. So if you see that joy has sort of left you, you're not growing in your experience of God anymore, examine your life and ask yourself, is there something that God has told you to do and you're just not doing it? You're just putting it off. You're rationalizing. You're excusing yourself. You're just saying no to God. Whatever it is. Whatever God has told you to do, do it. That's a word from Rachel and Leah. Wise words. So we see in verse 17, so then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. He drove them, all his livestock ahead of them, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, or the plain of Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. And then we see that there was reaction or results, but we're going to stop there. You're going to see that the rest of the chapter really unfolds from that event of making that decision. In fact, the whole life of Jacob takes a different course of action because of that decision. In fact, you're going to see that the whole nation of Israel takes a whole change because of that event, that word from the Lord, that consultation and community and that decision. In fact, you're going to see that the whole course of human history changed because of what happened here in Genesis 31. And so the decisions that you make, you want them to be the best decisions. You want them to be the right decisions. Because they're going to impact your life. They're going to impact your family's life. And they very well may impact a nation. So you want to do what God wants you to do. You want the best decision. You want the right decision. And we're going to stop there because I've already gone over time and I've still got pages of notes another time. Let's close in prayer. Close with some song, and I hope this has been a help to you to understand how God wants you and me to make the best decisions. Father, we pray that as you bring us to these triggering events in life, that you would speak to us as we would read the Scriptures, by your Spirit, intelligently, prayerfully, constantly, might the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And we pray, Father, that we might be open to allow our brothers and sisters to examine these events and this Word, so that we might have the benefit of your Spirit working through them to lead us in the paths which are right. Father, might we always desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that everything that we need will be graciously given to us by a generous God. So bless us, Father. Give us wisdom and grace to follow your word and your leading and do what is best for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.